So our reading tonight is from Matthew 24. We're going to be starting the reading from verse 36, and that's on page 1000 in the Church Bibles. Matthew 24, starting at verse 36 and reading to the end of the chapter. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As with the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
As we come to look at God's word together, shall we pray? Father, we are reminded in your word that all scripture is breathed out by you and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, that the people of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And as we look at these words about Jesus' second coming again, we pray that you would equip us and make us those faithful and wise servants, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're in the season of Advent, which, although is not a season that's found in Scripture, does highlight some key biblical themes for us. Advent means coming, and the season in particular directs us to themes of preparing and waiting for the coming of Jesus. Of course, many people will be anticipating, celebrating Jesus' first coming, as we are doing in this season, as we focus on when Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago. But secondly, and perhaps even more importantly, we are focusing on the coming of Jesus and his second return, when he comes to judge both the living and the dead. And that's been our focus over the last few weeks as we've looked at Matthew chapter 24. When you hear the word waiting, I wonder what pictures come to your mind. Perhaps it's the bus stop, waiting for a bus or a train, perhaps, that's already late to arrive. Or like my wife a week ago, waiting for the message to go on the boarding gates for her flight, which was delayed. Maybe it's the wait for medical results, or the wait for a loved one who perhaps has not contacted you for a while. In the Bible, waiting is an important part of life for the true follower of God. Wait or waited or waits appears many times in the Bible. The psalmist in particular encourages people to wait on the Lord, to wait patiently for him. And waiting, and most importantly, waiting well, is key to being faithful and wise servants. And that's what our passage this evening is going to be challenging us to do and to be. A brief reminder of where we've been so far in this chapter. The teaching we studied is in answer to a question that the disciples asked Jesus after he said these words: "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they respond, "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" And what follows is Jesus' teaching about the end times. And if you've been following this series, you'll know that that is the time between Jesus' first coming as a baby at Bethlehem and his return to heaven, and his coming a second time, which we're all anticipating. And he emphasizes that during this time, a number of things will typify this period: wars and rumors of wars, natural disasters, hatred and killing of his followers, false prophets and their false predictions, general lawlessness and godlessness. For believers, it will be a time where we are challenged to stand firm, enduring and persevering. In some circumstances, even fleeing to preserve life and to find fresh opportunities to spread the good news of the gospel. And Jesus is also keen to underline the fact that he will most certainly return, and that his return will be sudden and unexpected. It will be unmissable, and it will bring a clear division between those who are truly his and those who aren't. And Jesus also tells us, lest we be vulnerable to listening to false prophets, that no one, himself included, knows the day or the hour. I think Jesus doesn't know, perhaps because he chooses not to know, in sympathy with us. The believer's response to this is one of staying awake, as we were thinking last week, and keeping alert as to what is happening around them. And this evening we're thinking particularly about, in staying awake and alert, that we're diligent and faithful in the responsibilities that Jesus has given us and given his disciples to do. So with these things in mind, I want to think through what it means for us to be diligent and faithful servants, or perhaps in the light of Advent, to wait well for the coming of Jesus in power and glory. The first thing I want you to note is that we have a searching question to ponder. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? A couple of questions about this question. The first is this: how are we to interpret who Jesus is addressing these words to? Who does this picture of faithful and wicked servants represent? I think firstly, for the disciples themselves, as Jesus describes these two servants, perhaps they're thinking about the relationship between God and his people. A God who has always been faithful in keeping his covenant. Contrasting that with Israel, who kept breaking God's covenant and acted rebelliously against God, prompting God's punishment, particularly leading to the exile. Or perhaps the disciples started reflecting on some of the faithful prophets and others of God's covenant people like Simeon or Anna or Zechariah and Elizabeth who diligently serve God in waiting, and perhaps comparing them with the priests and the other religious elite who by and large have been those who had exploited the common people and led them astray and resisted and rejected God's representatives. And of course, most notable in their minds would be John the Baptist, the last and greatest of the prophets. And of course, in a few days' time, Jesus, the Messiah himself. But secondly, I think this question would have been a challenge to the disciples themselves. With Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension only a matter of a few days and weeks away, they will find themselves in a position of waiting for Jesus' return. What will it look like for them to act faithfully and wisely, given the task that Jesus has given them? The commission he gives them at the end of Matthew's gospel is daunting, to say the least, isn't it? But the challenge is, will they carry out that task faithfully and diligently? But thirdly, this must be a challenge for all the disciples of Jesus who will follow on after the apostles. You remember in John 17, in that prayer that Jesus prays, that Jesus clearly had in mind not only his apostles, but those who would respond in faith and repentance to the apostles' message. Will we be faithful? Will those who follow on and believe be faithful and diligent in carrying out the Master's command? There is responsibility, especially to those also in positions of authority and leadership. And certainly none of us who've come by God's grace to personal repentance and faith in Jesus Christ can say this doesn't apply to me, because all scripture is there for our profit. Matthew 24 and 25, whilst they all have the end times in common, are a mix of images and illustrations which can be applied to a variety of different hearers, including ourselves, even if the original targeted audience are no longer with us. But there's a second question about this question, and this is really just personally for us as individuals, but also as a church and as a leadership. Are we acting faithfully and diligently as God's servants? Are there areas where I, myself, and we are being unfaithful? Jesus gives this rhetorical question to make us think. He's not asking for us to give an immediate answer. It's a question that we do well to ask ourselves on a regular basis. And although in this case, the servants are presented as those in authority, perhaps we should see church leaders as being the equivalent, the question is surely relevant to all who name the name of Christ. What does being a faithful servant of Jesus look like in the situations and circumstances that I find myself in? And asking questions like these, challenging one another, is one of the marks of a faithful follower of Jesus. And that's why being part of a growth group, having people who walk alongside us and challenge us as Christians, is so important in the light of Jesus' return. I remember when I was at Bible college, we had a speaker come down and he was telling us about those who mentored him. And he was saying one day he was out walking and praying with one of these mentors, and the mentor stopped him and said, "What are you and Jesus working on at the moment?" It's a constant challenge to us to ask, am I being a faithful and wise servant? But secondly, we have a sobering contrast. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, He will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I just want to spend a few moments considering the differences between the good servant and the wicked servant. I hope without reading more into the passage than is there, but I think there are several stated and implied things that we do well to note as we seek to be faithful and wise servants who wait well. The first thing to note is that this is a matter of the heart, first of all. This is a matter of the heart. We are servants and slaves. The Greek word is doulos. We have a master. And though we are privileged, we never forget the truth that he is great and that we are small. He has authority and we have a duty to be obedient. Don't ever forget who we are and who our master is. Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's the one we serve. To serve Jesus, our loving Lord, should be a privilege enough to ensure that we serve faithfully. Will we willingly submit to him? The MP, former MP, Neil Martin, who was MP at Banbury, was once showing some of his constituencies around the Palace of Westminster, and they were touring the maze of corridors. And they turned a corner and Lord Hailsham, who was then the Lord Chancellor, was wearing his full regalia of office. And seeing Neil Martin in the midst of the constituents, he boomed out and called, "Neil!" To which all of the constituencies got on their knees at that point because they thought it was a command to get on their knees. A faithful and wise servant never forgets who is Lord. Jesus is Lord of all, to whom every knee must bow, as we were singing in one of those songs earlier. Although being part of God's family brings with it wonderful privilege of intimacy with God as Father, we are his servants. Do we recognize joyfully that Jesus is Lord? And the stark contrast here is that the wicked servant does not humble himself or submit to the master's authority. That little phrase, says to himself, indicates that this is a heart matter. It's not a decision that he comes to after consulting others. This is a matter of the heart, a rebellious heart. And Jesus revealingly reminds us in Luke chapter 6, every tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. If we don't get our hearts right before God, at some point, our lives and our lips will reveal what's in our hearts. A good servant recognizes that this is a matter of the heart. It's also a matter of obedience. The picture of a good servant is one who gets given responsibility of overseeing his master's household. And this was the task of Old Testament Israel, wasn't it? Sometimes referred to as God's servant. And with that privilege comes responsibility. A good servant never takes that position for granted. It's a position of trust with responsibilities that go hand in hand with those privileges. If ever we needed an example of what a good and faithful servant is or is like, we only need to look at Jesus, the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 42 says these words, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope." The faithful servant, the good servant, is obedient to what the master asks them to do. I remember a few years ago when Jemima was very small. I think she was only about 1 and a half, something like that. We went on a holiday and we went to a Coast Guard station. And it was run by a charity. And the day was rather overcast and wet and windy. But the station was open and we went inside and there was a volunteer Coast Guard there. And we started asking him some questions about the charity and his role. And he chatted and filled us in on what he did. But I noticed that although he was engaging with us and answering our questions, his eye was focused on a point out to sea. And I followed where his gaze was. And it was fixed on a single paddler in a kayak ploughing through the waves and the rain that had started. He never took his eye off that person in potential difficulty. He was committed to obediently fulfilling the responsibility he had been given. Obedience is key to being faithful and wise. And that servant is diligent in carrying out what he or she is told to do. And that question at the beginning challenges Jesus' first disciples and us. Can you and I be trusted to obediently follow our master's command? And in contrast, the wicked servant does the opposite. He's not vigilant. He reneges on his duty. And when the master returns, he's caught out. And this is the implication here and in the parables that follow. If you aren't doing faithfully and diligently what you've been charged to do, there will be consequences. You will be found out. Back in Numbers, Moses says to the Transjordan tribes who settled outside of Canaan, that they had promised to go with the rest of the Israelites into Canaan. And Moses says, if you fail to do this, you will be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out. This wicked servant deceives himself. The master will be away a long time, he says. It won't matter. He's away a long time. It won't matter if I do what I want while he's away. But one day he will be caught out. Such self-deceit might work for a while, but in the end, this passage assures us that we will get caught out. The parable of the wise and foolish virgins, which follows in the next chapter, underlines this danger. But secondly, this wicked servant doesn't just neglect his duty of care, he actually abuses those he's been given responsibility for. He beats and exploits them, which is exactly what many of the religious leaders have done in the past in Israel's history. Ezekiel describes them as wicked shepherds. "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds and clothe yourselves with wool and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You've not strengthened the weak or healed those who are ill or bound up the injured. You've not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You've ruled them harshly and brutally, so they are scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they only became food for the wild animals. You can only fear for those who are in various positions of authority and responsibility, be it in government or business or NHS, education, or indeed the church itself, who've abused their positions of privilege and responsibility by ill-treating the very people they've been given responsibility to care for. And judgment is vividly described here, isn't it? The God who's shown great grace and restraint in mercy will one day say, no more. Enough is enough. And they're faced with a terrifying prospect that will be no grace, no mercy will be available then. It will be too late. If the master came back suddenly, would he find us doing faithfully what he's commanded us to do? And I challenge myself, when others aren't looking, am I as faithful to God as I am when I'm seen by others? Pretending to be one thing while doing something totally different in secret. It's not only exhausting, but hypocritical to be like that. And finally, here, it's a matter of outcomes. The contrast between the good servant and the wicked servant. Grey seems to be in vogue at the moment, doesn't it? Seems to be a lot of grey cars around at the moment. Seems to be the new colour, doesn't it? I've even seen grey window frames. Grey weather. Grey squirrels. Everything's grey. And there's a feeling that has turned into a belief that somehow God has blurred the boundaries of grace. That everything's grey. Yes, there might be some who are standout whites, perhaps the Mother Teresa's of this world, and then the really evil people who are standout black, but everyone else is grey. And that generally the good in people will outweigh the evil. But there's none of that here, is there? There's a clear and sobering distinction. That either you're a good servant who is rewarded for their faithfulness and for staying alert and awake, or you're a wicked servant who is assigned a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That phrase appears 6 times in Matthew's Gospel and once in Luke. So we're to take these words seriously. We're either a good servant or a wicked servant. Or if we're going to Matthew 25, we're either wise virgins or foolish virgins. Or good and faithful servants or wicked and slothful servants. Or sheep or goats. There is no grey at God's coming judgment. But the final thing, as we come to a conclusion on this series that we've been looking at in Matthew 24, is that we have a sustaining hope. And I want just briefly just to focus on that. It's quite understandable that as we look at these things, we can feel quite heavy. A feeling of foreboding. Judgment weighs heavy. The picture of a world not getting better. And the events in Syria, it's amazing how things can change in a few days, isn't it? A world under the curse that sin brings, with its wars, its persecutions, its natural catastrophes, lies and evil of all kinds, we can be left with a sense of fear and dread, even if we belong to the Lord. However, I want to underline that a theme runs through the whole of this chapter, and the next, that just as surely came that Jesus came that first time as at Bethlehem, and we'll be celebrating that in a few weeks' time, so he will just as surely come back again to finally put right all that went wrong and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. For the question asked by the disciples about when Jesus returns, when are you going to return, will then be answered. He will return in power and great glory. He will return and the trumpet will sound. He will return to his household to claim what is rightly his. He will return and bring salvation to his people. And I want us to end on that note, because although this will be a terrifying time for those who reject and ignore Jesus, it will be a joyful time for those good servants who are found doing what the Master gives them to do. There's a story I sometimes tell at funerals about a young lady who was dying of terminal cancer, who called her minister in so that she could give some final instructions for her funeral service. And as you do, she went through the hymns, the scripture readings, and some prayers that she wanted, and the minister duly noted them down. And as he was about to leave, she said, "There's one more thing. I hope you can do this for me." She said, "I want an open coffin, and I want you to place in my right hand a table fork." And the curious minister asked why this strange request. And she said, "When I was younger and lived at home with my parents, my grandmother used to come for Sunday lunch. And she loved coming and would enjoy the first course. But it was the dessert that she really loved. And when the first course was finished, she would always say to us, 'Hold on to your forks, because the best is yet to come,'" meaning the dessert. And she said, "I want everyone who comes to my funeral to know that I've enjoyed many things in this life, but my real hope, my real joy is in Jesus. And for me, this life is only the first course. The best is yet to come." And can I encourage you that when life is tough, when people don't treat you well, when you get that diagnosis that you've been fearing, when the unexpected happens and your world is turned upside down, hold on firmly to the hope in Jesus and remind yourself that the Master is returning, and for good and faithful servants, the best is yet to come. I close with some words from Titus. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Shall we pray? Father, as we looked at this passage and indeed the whole of Matthew 24, these are serious words that Jesus brings to us. Help us to regularly examine ourselves and ask ourselves, am I being a good and faithful servant who carries out the commands, the things that Jesus has left us to do? And may we be found doing those things when our Saviour and Master returns, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.